Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Hour three is here. Cyrus, I must say, you've got some of the nicest equipment controls on that side of the glass in your studio.
Uh-huh.
Some of those buttons are just...
Should I share that button? Should I share what my buttons look like on Twitter?
I think. I mean, who wouldn't want to see that?
Who wouldn't want to see that? Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, engineers.
Yeah. Thanks. I mean, that's snazzy. That is really snazzy.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks.
Snazzy. People don't know how nice it is for you to work in that environment and have those kinds of controls and buttons at your fingertips.
All right.
By the way, there is a little bit of content on the right side of that, so you want to make sure that that right, content.
I'll take another photo. Thanks for the heads up.
Yeah. I'm just saying. 888-914-9149. Yeah. So whoever did that for Cyrus, my hat is off to you.
Yeah.
I think
that was Mark. It might have been Marty. But they made the buttons on my audio board. They all have Patrick's mustache on them. Every last one of them.
It's the Magnum PI vibe in the studio yeah. right now, yeah. or something like that.
Something like that.
Okay, let's go to Sharon now in Yardley, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Sharon. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. My question revolves around Philippians 2, okay. 10, which is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Okay. My question is, why don't we bend our knee when we say the name of Jesus? It seems so specific, unless it's a translation, but...
Mm-hmm. Well, the custom is, I think this may be what you're getting at, that the custom is that we bow our heads, and we do this probably because it's the way to show reverence for the name of Jesus, to fulfill what it says here in Philippians 2:10. We could kneel, and there are times in the church's liturgy where we do kneel. So we, you know, it's escaping my mind. But especially, for example, during the Nicene Creed, when we talk about the virgin birth, we bow our heads in reverence for that. Or to use another example, in the Angelus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we typically either bow our heads or kneel at that point. So there are instances in Catholic prayers and liturgical things where we do kneel. But I think the bowing of the head is more, it's easier for people to do, especially, you know, to get down on one knee is not as easy to do. So nodding your head or bowing your head is kind of a substitute for that, it seems to me. I think that's why we see that custom.
Okay. It just seems like it's in the Bible, it's written that we should knee. I agree with you. The custom is certainly much easier, but this seems like explicit instruction.
Yeah. Yeah, because it does say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. But I do think, though, that is not it's not an absolute requirement. You know, the word should, it implies the fact that it's emphasizing the honor that is due to Jesus and to his holy name. But I don't think that has ever been interpreted by the church. I'm not aware of anything that would say that there was ever a time when... I mean, let me give an example. St. Paul wrote this, and I'm morally certain, although I don't have documentation, but I'm morally certain that as he was preaching the gospel in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia, all the places he was, I'm morally certain that he did not bow his knee every single time he said the name Jesus. I'm morally certain that the other apostles and the apostolic writers who, when they were preaching and teaching, that they did not bow their knee. So I believe that this is, it's not hyperbole, but it's a way of emphasizing the holiness of the name of Jesus and the honor that is due to him. But I don't think it's strictly intended to be literally, you have to bow your knee every single time you say the name of Jesus.
Okay. All right. I appreciate that, Patrick. Thank you very much.
Are you familiar with the Holy Name Society, Sharon?
I am.
Okay. Okay. I reference it. Thanks for the call, Sharon. Appreciate it. I reference it for those of you listening who may not be familiar with it. There is a sodality, an association of people who love the Lord. It's the Holy Name of Jesus Society. It used to be very common in parishes. And, you know, among the various groups in any given parish, you would find the Holy Name Society. And it was an association of Catholics who wanted to, on one hand, make reparation for the blasphemies uttered against Jesus and against God as such, and also to promote reverence for the name of Jesus. So it's still in existence. You can still find it online. They still have materials, and some parishes even have chapters of it. So the Holy Name Society is something that if you're interested, you can look it up and find out more about. Let's go now to John in Los Angeles. Hello, John. Welcome.
Yeah. Hey, Patrick. Quick question for you. I know you guys talk about marriage and weddings and, and what the Catholic wedding should be like. So for a family member that you know, says they're not Catholic no more, they're going to get married outside the church, does that is a Catholic, is that an exception for the, you know, hey, okay, you can attend because they disavow themselves of their faith?
Yeah.
Or
not really.
Are they still bound to it?
Yeah, not really. Because, well, yes and no, but mainly no. It's not an exception for this reason. As I understand it, John, the 1983 Code of Canon Law, and I'd have to go back and double check this, but I believe that it stipulates that if somebody has formally renounced the Catholic faith, then they're in a different category than somebody who just falls away and drifts away and no longer practices. Now, I don't know what the parameters are for what that formal renunciation would look like, whether or not it has to be, I don't know, like the way if you were coming into the Catholic Church, you would make a public profession of faith. I don't know if it's something like that, but I'm aware that provision does exist, but virtually nobody does that. So my sense of it is that once a Catholic, always a Catholic, at least ontologically, if you've received your sacraments, you're a Catholic, whether you abandon the church or not, and whether you live like a Catholic or not. So the requirement is still incumbent upon you, even if you're now going to Good Book Baptist or you're an atheist, for example, you still have that obligation, in which case your family and friends, if they were to go to your wedding that wasn't celebrated according to the church's requirement and would therefore be objectively invalid for your parents or friends to go. Like if you wanted to go to somebody who's in that situation, you would, by your presence there, you would be sending the message that, well, you know, it's really not what you should be doing, but I'm going to overlook that and I'm going to go. So I don't think that you would have that freedom to do that. Now, I know that there are priests who would say, no, you have to keep the lines of communication open. And I understand their reasoning. I just don't think that in the final analysis that is ultimately the best thing to do. I think the best thing to do, as painful as it is to say, how I wish I could be there to celebrate with you, and I'll do anything I can to help you so that you can be married validly. But if you're insisting on not getting married according to the church's requirement, then I'm sorry, but I can't be there, cannot be there, as painful as that is.
Okay, so that's what I was thinking, but I thought I heard you say on one other episode that maybe there might be an exception if they renounce it, like you said, you know, officially. What I did is that I said to my family member, listen, I won't be there for the wedding for all the reasons that I mentioned. I'll be there the next day for the sake of family getting together. And So I don't know. I don't know if I compromised a little too far, but I think that was wise of me there.
Well, there's nothing. The church certainly doesn't say that you can't hang out with your family and you can't
exactly
enjoy a meal with them. Yeah. So, I mean, you're free to do that.
So that's So I thought I did a wise decision because I thought about it. I prayed about it. You know, I thought about it pretty hard. I think that's a good compromise.
Mm-hmm.
To, you know, at least be there for family because you know that is family is important. But obviously, God comes first. So
I agree.
All right. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, John. Thank you. And I know it's painful. I haven't had to go through that myself, but I do expect at some point in my life I'll probably have to go through that. Where I'll have to say to a loved one, I'm sorry, I can't attend your wedding. And I know it would be heartbreaking, and I don't want to go through it, and I feel for people who do have to go through it. And for my part, I just I scratch my head. I don't understand, especially like these young Catholics who, they might even still consider themselves Catholics, but for some reason, they just refuse to get married in a church. You know, if you want to have the celebration at the country club or at the beach or in the mountains or at a gas station or wherever you want to have your celebration, go for it. Do anything you want. Have the celebration anywhere you want. The church just says get married in the church and have your marriage witnessed by and blessed by a Catholic priest. And yes, it can be a deacon. That's true. It can be a bishop for that matter. But the church is not asking much. The church is saying your wedding, your marriage is not something private unto yourselves only. It is a public act, and it is directly of concern to the church in a good sense. You know, the church has a vested interest in your successful marriage and for Catholics, for your sacramental marriage. So I've never understood the stubbornness, especially when it comes to a son or daughter, whoever son or daughter it may be, who mom and dad are saying, but we want to go to your wedding. We want to be there. We want to celebrate with you. All we're asking is, can't you just get married in the church? And the son or the daughter says, no. Well, why not? Well, I don't want to. Well, why not? I just don't want to. Well, you realize that if you do that, that the church says that your marriage is invalid. I'm talking about Catholics now. I'm not talking about two Hindus or a Buddhist and a Mormon or two atheists or any other combination. You can go to the Justice of the Peace and watch them get married because it would be a valid marriage, all other things being equal. But Catholics are obliged under the church's law to get married in the church. We call it the canonical form. And it's reducible primarily to these two things. Get married in the church and have a priest there to bless your marriage, to witness it and to bless it. And you can even get a dispensation from the bishop for that. If you ask him, I doubt too many bishops get dispensation requests, but my understanding is that for a good reason, they would grant it to you. And so when the son or daughter says, nope, not going to do it. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you do that? Don't you want your family to be there? Don't you want your mom and dad to be happy and be there to celebrate? Not going to do it. I have just puzzled over this, and I don't understand it. So my advice, parents, would be in your talking with your children, especially before they find that certain someone that they want to get married to, raise them with the knowledge, hey, guess what? In another 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years, whatever it is, when you get to be marriage age, just remember that you need to get married in the church so that your marriage will be valid. Explain it to them from the time that before they're even thinking about marriage so that it doesn't come as a big surprise. And let them know, hey, it could happen that if you get married to somebody who is either non-Catholic, which I don't recommend because of all the problems that tend to result from that, or maybe you're marrying somebody who's a kind of a weak or lukewarm Catholic, God forbid, but that happens. Just remember that you may get yourself in a situation where your future mother-in-law really wants you to get married at their country club, or really wants you to get married at the bowling alley for some strange reason, whatever it may be. Let your kids know early on, tell them, inculcate in them their duty to get married according to the church's teaching. Then you're likely to avoid these bumps in the road that so often tear families apart, because then you've got, you know, I've got a grudge against you. Why? Well, because you didn't come to my wedding. Because you're holier than thou. You're a Jesus freak. You wouldn't even come to my wedding, Mom. Well, you got married at the country club, and you knew you had to get married in the church, and you didn't do it. You wouldn't do it. Your father and I asked you, and you wouldn't do it. You can see the strife and the sometimes lifelong divisions and grudges and bitterness that can come from this. So why allow that to happen in the first place? Get married in the church. Problem solved. You can save so much heartache for a lot of people if you just do what the church asks of you. It's simple. I'm done. I'm going to press pause. I'm done with that topic. Oh, but I know a lot of you are dealing with it. Let's go to Amelina in Elk Grove, California. Hi, Amelina.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. And the reason I'm calling is something that there is a concern here in the Elk Grove Unified School District in Elk Grove, California. And I just want to bring some awareness to what's going on, you know, to a sexual education curriculum that the district is just about to adopt.
Melina, if you don't mind, this is not a place for like a public service announcement. So if you want to just draw attention to something that's happening, this isn't really the right format for it. I'm aware of the kind of thing that you're talking about, but I thought maybe you had a question about how to deal with it or something, but we don't need to be, you know, announcing it to the whole world about what's happening in that school district, if that's what you wanted to do. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, I get it. I just wanted to bring awareness to the parents so they can, you know, look into it, because it's mm-hmm. very inappropriate, you know, the curriculum that they are trying to adopt and behind the parents' back. So I don't know how I could go about to just bring awareness to the parents so they can, you know, email their board members, they can look into the curriculum and know what's going on.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, one avenue for that that's very effective is Facebook. And I know Facebook has groups for people mm-hmm. who are, you know, in a certain neighborhood or certain school district. There may be some things you can mm-hmm. do to raise consciousness there. But I'm sympathetic to your concern. And unfortunately, this is a problem that exists all around the country. So it's,
right.
You know, it's a real problem. So that would be my advice, be to pursue it locally.
Yeah, I would do that. Yeah, okay. I thank you very much, though. Yeah,
you're welcome, Amelina. Hang in there. You're fighting the good fight. That's for sure. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Why don't we go now to Denise in San Francisco. Hello, Denise.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question. I'm converting to Catholicism and just starting my RCIA program, but it's going to take me a year, you, to do this. And I'm not allowed to take Eucharist or have confession until I am finished with my RCIA program, which will be next Easter.
Okay.
I would think that I would be able to, but I guess I'm not.
What is your background? Were you raised Catholic and fell away, or were you never Catholic, or what's your situation?
I was never personally Catholic.
Okay.
But my father was Catholic. When my parents divorced, I stayed with him a lot, and all of his neighbors were Catholic, you know, with 12 kids, and it was wonderful. I went to Mass with them and everything. I loved the church, but we moved around a lot every year growing up, so I never got to stay in one church and never got to look at that.
Were you baptized when you were younger?
I was baptized in my teens.
Okay. And it was a valid baptism, right? You were baptized with water and...
Yes.
Okay. Well, that's a good first step. So here, I think, is the streamlined answer to your question. In most parishes, most dioceses, well, actually probably all of them, the norm is that you would go through the RCIA program, and they have different stages. So you probably have learned about the rite of election and, you know, the different categories that you might move through on your way toward being received into the church. Now, some people who have not been baptized, they are coming in without what you already have is the benefit of having been baptized already. So some of these categories don't apply to you per se, but generally you follow that same process. But, and I think this is the answer to your question, the parish priest, the pastor, has the discretion to give private instruction if he deems it to be helpful. and to hasten the process for someone to come into the Catholic Church. So it's not a universal absolute rule that the only way you could ever become Catholic is to spend a whole year going through the RCIA program. For many people, that's a very good thing for them to do, even necessary for them to do that, but not for everybody. So if you had a sympathetic priest that you knew and he said, let's just give you a scenario, and you said, I don't want to wait a whole year. I'm learning. I'm soaking this up. I really want to become Catholic. I recognize I need preparation. I need the time to really prepare for this, but a year seems excessive. Could I get private instructions from you? Some priests would say, yeah, sure. You know, come to the rectory every, you know, Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. and I'll give you and three or four other people who are also doing the same thing, I'll give you private instruction in the faith. And then when enough time has gone by and you've shown that you are ready, then we can set the time for you to become Catholic. And then you can go to confession and you receive Holy Communion and then be confirmed, make your profession of faith, and you're Catholic. So you can go in that route, on that route, if you find a priest who's willing to do that for you. And there are some who will.
Okay, great. I just didn't understand the reasoning behind not being able to take communion or confession.
Well, because in order to do that, you have to be Catholic. In order to be eligible to receive communion, all other things being equal, you need to be Catholic. And so becoming Catholic involves not just the sacraments of initiation, but also the profession of faith, where you formally announce to the world that you are Catholic. And then you're ready to do that. And confession, of course, is necessary before you would receive communion, but you already know that. The reasoning behind it is that, especially since nowadays, many people have not really ever gotten a sound and systematic, they were never soundly or systematically taught the faith. They were never properly catechized. And so as a preparation to really understand what you're going to be doing and receiving, that time is deemed to be necessary. Personally, I think a year is too long. And I think that some people, they just flame out because they get discouraged. They feel like there are just too many barriers that are set up for them. If I were the bishop, I would give some careful attention to maybe streamlining this process and making it something shorter. Perhaps it's a six-month process or something like that. Because for some people, to have to wait a whole year is excessive, especially if they are studying and preparing and are ready sooner than a year.
Sure.
But that's just my own view, and I'm just a guy with a microphone, so I don't carry any weight when it comes to such things.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You're welcome, Denise. I wish you all happiness and speed, not undue speed, but speed in coming into the Catholic Church. What a great day that'll be. Coming right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Today, we'd like to thank Sarah, who's listening in California, for donating her Mitsubishi Mighty Max pickup. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Now, this is the Japanese one, right? Isn't it? Yeah, Japanese. Yeah, that's good right there.
It's like a shiny object for you.
Yes. By the way, I heard tell that those studio buttons are changing yet again.
Yes. Yeah, so
okay.
So I
you're
going
to have to share that with
yeah,
you.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Should I just share it or?
Yeah, just share it. Just share it.
All right. Stay tuned.
Inquiring minds want to know on Twitter. Carlos in Los Angeles, welcome to the program.
Patrick, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Quick question, maybe tricky, but I think it's going to be quick. Okay. You mentioned yesterday that Jose Gomez, our bishop, gave a dispensation for not eating meat on next Friday.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, what if I'm out of the country that day? Does it work for me because I'm in this diocese, or is it only while you're in this diocese?
My sense is that you are obliged to follow the rules of the diocese that you're in when you're there.
That's what I figured.
Yeah.
That's what I said. Okay. That's what I got. Quick question.
Okay. Thanks, Carlos. So, by the way, some people are irked by it. Some people are irked by this. They just, it irritates them that a bishop would grant a dispensation to celebrate. Well, really what this amounts to is the bishops who have done this, they're allowing you to substitute a different penance in lieu of,
yeah,
of not eating meat. And so it just bothers some people. I don't know why, but it does. So happy St. Patrick's Day, Carlos. You got it. Thank you. Let's go to Steve now in Georgetown, Texas. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Patrick. My question relates to, I believe, Hebrews 9:27. Okay. I was quoted this. It is for man to die once and then the judgment.
Right.
I was sharing a book called Return from Tomorrow by a psychiatrist by the name of George Ritchie Jr., who as a World War II draftee contracted influenza and died in boot camp. And many years later, as a psychiatrist, he related his journey across the landscape, visiting what looked like to him the equivalent of purgatory. Mm-hmm. It was a bar where people wouldn't listen to him. And another where he visited what seemed to be hell. And so I was not able to answer the person that challenged me with the scripture of dying once and mm-hmm. and then the judgment.
Okay, fair enough. I'm not sure what the question is for me, though. Could you restate that two-minute question?
Yeah. So if you die once, then you don't die and then traverse, you know, the country like this physician shared, and then come back to life. He was dead quite some time. He was covered in a sheet and declared dead, and then
okay.
came back
I think
to life.
Now I understand. So I guess what, if I'm hearing you correctly, what you're asking is it compatible with Hebrews 9:27 for somebody to claim that he had died and then come back and talk about what he had seen, so a near-death experience.
Exactly.
Okay, exactly. Now I get it. Now I get it. Okay. I'm a little slow from time to time, but I got it this time. So I don't think there is an incompatibility there. So in Hebrews 9:27, as it says, it's, and just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. So this is the way of all flesh. All of us will have to go to our exit interview, to the judgment, and we will die. And then we will be judged. Now, think about this for a minute. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, he died. But he died again later. We don't know how much later he died. But Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead. That would not have been a miracle if he hadn't actually died. But he was dead and he was probably at the point of his body decomposing it by the time Jesus raised him. So he died once, but he came back. And he was an example of the Lord's power, even over death. So if we take that biblical example, we could say that strictly speaking, although Hebrews 9:27 describes what will happen to all of us, we will all die once, and then we will be judged. We'll have our exit interview. There are certain exceptions to that, and Lazarus would be one exception. Now, a near-death experience is not, I don't think it's really death in a strict sense. So St. Teresa of Avila, to use an example. She went through a near-death experience in which she was thought to be dead, and the people were, she was lying in not lying in state, but her body was allowed to be unburied for a few days so people could come and pay their respects because they thought she had died. There was no sign of life. There was no breath, no heartbeat that they could discern. And she had an out-of-body, or a near-death experience, rather, in which she saw the place in hell that she was destined to go to if she didn't repent. And when she revived, and they were surprised, to say the least, because they were about to bury her, and she told the people, her friends and family, what she had seen. She didn't actually die. So in the case of the gentleman whose book that you mentioned, he didn't actually die either. He had some kind of experience, and he may or may not have seen the things that he said he saw. He may have been dreaming. It could have been his own imagination. Or perhaps the Lord actually showed him some of these things. I don't know. But that's not the same thing as dying. So that, too, would not be incompatible with Hebrews 9:27. It's just somebody who had a near-death experience. I don't want to over-explain it, but that's my take on that, Steve. What is your thought on that?
Makes sense. It was just a wonderful book, but he looked around and saw, tried to find himself dead in this place after, in this hospital, after he ventured over the landscape visiting heaven or hell and purgatory. Mm-hmm. And he finally found himself, a guy had the ring on his finger that he knew, he recognized as his own finger. But anyway, the example of Lazarus, I think, would be the great example of, okay, here's the scripture that would answer your problem about dying once and then the judgment. I think that would answer this person who's very scripturally oriented.
Okay. That makes sense to me. Yeah, and then there's also the little girl whom Jesus raises from the dead. He says she's only asleep, give her something to eat after he raises her. That too would not have been a miracle if she weren't dead. So there are other people, the son of the widow of Nain, her son was raised. They were actually on the way to bury him, and Jesus raised him back to life. So there's more than one example, but the one of Lazarus is the first one that came to my mind. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate that. I have an email here kind of on topic. This is from Nina in Mesa, who says, "Hello, Patrick. I love your show. It's on my car all day. It's on in my car all day. When someone dies and gets buried, is it bad to put a rosary inside the coffin or a cross on top of the casket? I heard someone say you can't bury a cross with a casket." No, that's not true. You can. You can have a crucifix or a rosary, or I know of priests who are buried in their vestments. So when a priest or a bishop dies, I've heard, I don't know how common it is, but I know that it does happen that they would be buried with their vestments. Perhaps the bishop has his pectoral cross around the neck of his remains. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being buried with your rosary. So I think one thing to consider would be, would that as an heirloom be nice for people who survive you to have that as a keepsake, as a as a remembrance of you? That's another thing to consider. But no, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Let's go back to the phones. Let's take a break. Let's do that, and then we'll go back to the phones. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Okay. Hey, Cyrus, you just posted something really funny. I like this a lot.
Good. I'm glad you like that.
So people, if you want to see just a small part of the... This is like the main board on Cyrus's side of the glass in the studio. I'm on one side, he's on the other.
Yeah, if you want to see what I get to look at all day, it's right there.
So was it Magic Mark who did this?
I think it was Magic Mark and Mighty Marty that were responsible for this.
Yeah, they're working hard.
Thanks, guys. Thanks a lot.
They're using company time wisely. I love it.
He did. Marty came in and he's like, we are actually working on something really important.
Well, I like this, guys. Thank you. So if you want to see it, if you want to see the buttons that some of the buttons that Cyrus gets to push and what happens when he pushes them, do take a look at, you know what? You posted this under your own name, Cyrus. I'm going to have to retweet this. So we'll get that retweeted by the relevant, I guess, why don't you retweet it from Relevant Radio? I'm sorry, from the P Madrid show.
You got it.
And then I'll retweet it from my account. So that way people can see it. Hey, Team Taco, you're going to like this one. This is one for the record books right here. Thank you, Magic Mark. And what did you call him? Mighty Marty? Is that what you called him?
I was trying to come up with something quick. I don't think that's going to stick.
Okay. All right. Back to the phone. Susan in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
My question is, can you explain like the process to go from death to purgatory to heaven?
Well, if I understand your question correctly, the process, of course, is once you die and your body and soul separate, then as we were talking about that verse from Hebrews chapter 9 a few minutes ago, it says that at that point, after you die once, then you're judged. That's what we call the particular judgment. And I call it the exit interview. And that's when you are judged and you know your fate for all eternity, and you know that you will be happy with the Lord for all eternity in heaven. Or, in the case of those who are damned, they know that they will be separated from God for all eternity in hell. And then you either go to hell or you go straight to heaven if you're prepared to see the Lord face to face, or if you need some cleanup before you go into the beatific vision, then you go into purgatory, where you are purified of anything that is incompatible with God's holiness, and then you go into heaven. So there are only two destinations, heaven or hell. And if people who are going to heaven need that cleanup, that's where purgatory comes in. Or as St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, he describes it as somebody who has built his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and how the works of his life are disclosed by fire. They're revealed, he says, by fire on the day that he's judged. And the fire, he says, will burn away, it'll purge away all of those things that are bad works in the person's life, the effects of sin. And he describes those as wood, hay, and straw. And he says the man suffers loss as these things are burned off. He says he will be saved, meaning that he's not in heaven yet. He will be there, but only as though passing through fire. So in terms of, you asked about the process, in terms of the process, it seems like that passage is pretty descriptive. Does that help?
It does help. And I've always been told that we need to pray for the souls of purgatory because that helps them, assist them to get to heaven quicker. Is that correct?
Yeah, that is true. So our alms, our prayers, our mass intentions, are the things that we can offer to the Lord on behalf of the holy souls. It's a way of assisting them to, in other words, look at it this way. When you do penance for your sins, you're not paying the penalty for your sins. Only Jesus can do that by his death on the cross. But your sins and mine, all of our sins, they have an effect on us. We call them the temporal effects due to sin. And when we do penance, it's to expunge that. If you want to think of it as a stain or a scar, there are different analogies that you can use to think of it, but it's not the penalty due to sin. Only Jesus can pay for that. But in a sense, you're making restitution for the harm that your sins have caused. And so penance, fasting, almsgiving, etc., those are all ways that you remove, or rather the Lord removes from your soul, those negative effects in the temporal order. So when you receive an indulgence from the church, This is the church binding and loosing, and in this case, loosing you from the need to do penance for your sins, either a portion of that, or in the case of a plenary indulgence, all of whatever penance you may need to do for all of your sins that have been forgiven in your whole life. A plenary indulgence is the church's way of applying the merit of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the saints, Our Lady and all the saints, applying that merit to you such that you no longer have to do any penance because all of that has been remitted now. That would be in the case of a plenary indulgence. So this is kind of like that, where your suffrages, and that doesn't mean suffering, that means that your intention is to offer this on behalf of those who have died. When you fast or you offer up a Holy Communion or you pray the rosary for somebody or you do something else like that, it's like an indulgence being applied to that person. So instead of having to be in purgatory longer for God's fiery love, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, to burn off all those things, in essence, it gets burned off much faster or gets eliminated entirely. And then the person is ready to go straight to heaven and see the Lord. So that's what we're doing when we're helping by praying for the souls in purgatory.
You have totally answered my question. I am a new listener, so I do want to tell you how much this has helped me stay focused in my Catholic religion. And I appreciate you every day.
Thank you, Susan. It means a lot. And welcome aboard. Great to have you as a new listener. Please tell your friends about Relevant Radio. Let's get them listening, too. Thank you. Let's go to Pete now in Darien, Illinois. Hi, Pete.
Yeah, hi, Patrick. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can.
Okay, great. Yeah, I'll make it quick. Yeah, recently, was at a wedding, you know, they're both Catholic, the bride and groom, but it was at a country club. And they are now expecting a baby. And I'm wondering if they can have their baby baptized by a priest.
Well, they can. I mean, in terms of is it possible to do that, it is possible. But when you think about it, they really shouldn't do that unless they plan to raise the baby in the church, raise the baby in the faith.
Right.
Because when you're baptized, you have certain rights and certain obligations. And if they're just going to live like high-functioning pagans and they're not going to go to church or raise their child in the faith, they're putting that child in a really disadvantaged situation because he or she has the right to the sacraments and is being deprived of them and has a duty, you know, as the child gets old enough to pursue Jesus. And if they're not going to make that happen, then it's really kind of like a legal fiction. You know, they're getting the baby baptized and then leaving him stranded in their pagan, you know, situation.
No, I agree with everything. I agree with everything you said. I'm just wondering, do the parents have to be, technically, do they have to be practicing Catholics before they'd even be allowed to have their baby baptized by a priest?
Yeah, pretty much. You would be rare to find a priest who would say, okay, sure, I'll baptize your baby. You're not going to Mass. You're not registered. You're not doing anything.
Right.
But I don't think too many priests, if you could find anybody, would be willing to do that.
Okay, clear enough. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you. Mary in Bakersfield, welcome to the program. Come on down.
Hi, thank you. So I have a question regarding Passover, and I know that the Jews would sacrifice a lamb and then put the blood over the doorposts and then eat like all of the lamb. But how come it had to be a lamb? Why couldn't it just be like bread and then you throw flour over the doorpost or something? Why a lamb?
Yeah. I'm going to first recommend a book to you that will give you a book-length answer to that question. It's called The Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn. So do get that book if you're interested, okay? So let me give you a summary. The summary is because the shedding of the blood of the lamb for the Passover meal is symbolic of, it was a type or a prefigurement, you might say, of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and his perfect atoning death on the cross. So this was, by God's plan, intended to teach the Israelites something profound about what would happen in the future. And they didn't understand it clearly. They didn't realize that this was a prefigurement of the sacrifice of Christ, but it was. And so the lamb, the lamb not only had to be slain and its blood put on the doorposts and lintels of the house so the angel of death would pass over it, but also it had to be consumed. And so that was the reason why, fundamentally, that was the reason why. And secondarily, because this was a meal. And so to sacrifice this animal, this is the kind of thing that they very likely would have taken with them. So they did take their flocks. They did take their sheep and their goats and cows or whatever else they had with them when they were expelled from Egypt. And that's what they lived on for quite a long time. Eventually, they ate up all those animals and they had to get miraculous food like the manna in the desert. But to sacrifice it and eat it then and there, I think also has a great significance that it shows that they were consuming something of great value to them that they could have used on this journey, but they ate it there. And I'm sure much more can be said about it. But that book, The Lamb's Supper, gets into a lot of depth on that issue.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. I just purchased the fourth cup, or the last cup, by Scott Hahn. But I know that Lamb's Supper is really good. So thank you so much for
your time. You're welcome. You're most welcome, Mary. Thanks for the call. Let's go now to Marcelo in Watertown, Connecticut. Hi, Marcelo.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question the other day from my sister-in-law saying she was asking me if a couple that had kids already before they got married. Now they're trying to get married in the church. She was thinking, she was saying that you can't get married in the church or you can't get married on the altar. I don't know if that's the true thing or is that...
Well, so are these two people baptized, number one, and if so, are they Catholic?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. No, they can certainly get married in the church. They would have to go to confession. They would need to live as brother and sister before they had their marriage blessed in the church. So if their marriage is irregular or they never were married and they have children, but they want to do the right thing and have a family that is, you know, that their marriage is valid, they certainly can, and the church would encourage that.
Okay. They're trying to do the right thing. That's what I mean. I don't know what this came out with. That you can't get married in a church or you can't get married. I don't know if that's some rumor that's going around, but I just wonder.
Yeah, no. If they have the desire to live as Catholics and they want to practice the faith and receive the sacraments and have their marriage recognized by the church, that's all something the church strongly encourages them to do. So, yeah.
Good. Yeah, but that's my son, actually.
Okay. So you and the woman who is their mother... The two of you, are you talking about your son is in that situation or you and your wife are in that situation?
No, my son is in that situation.
Got it. Okay.
And my sister-in-law was asking, I thought you couldn't get married. And I said, no, they're trying to do the right thing now.
They're
moving into the church. Yeah.
You're right.
So I want to give her the right answer.
All right. Well, good. I'm glad I could shed a little light on that. Thank you. Let's go now to Judy in Norwalk, California. Hi, Judy. Judy's not ready. Let's go to Mary in Little Suamaco. Am I saying that right? Wisconsin? Am I saying the name right?
Little Suamaco.
Suamaco. Okay, sorry about that. So what's your question for me, Mary?
Okay, I have a question about John chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. It says, when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained.
Yeah.
Now, my understanding is that is the basis for priests having confession authority. But I was talking to a friend of mine, and she's saying, no, when we ask God for forgiveness, it's actually the Holy Spirit that is forgiving our sins.
Okay, let me jump in. It is God who forgives sins. There's no doubt about that. But in John 20, the Lord gives this authority to the apostles to forgive sins. And this is by breathing on them and saying that they have this power. So that is the place in the Bible where we see Jesus establishing that sacrament. That is the case. Well, till tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.